We turn this morning then to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, and once again we are going to look at the whole chapter as we have been doing now for the past several Sunday mornings, so far only in the Gospel of Matthew. But we do continue in this theme and in this Gospel. We're going to look at this very serious, solemn chapter, and there is nothing quite like it in the entire scripture. It stands out as being somewhat unique in the severity of its judgments and in the language that is used in describing those who are set up for judgment. And the interesting thing that, or the significant thing we might say about this chapter is that it is the last sermon of Jesus. That is, it is the last public sermon of Jesus. You notice how it begins. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. This is not the last chapter of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24 and 25, for example, you'll find that these chapters are given over to teaching, but they are teaching for the disciples. He is speaking to the disciples. But in this chapter, he is speaking not only to the disciples, but to those multitudes who were gathering to hear him. Now, that's the first significant thing we can say about this chapter. But we can say also this, its significance is that it immediately follows on from what we were looking at last Sunday morning, when, you remember, we were looking at chapter 22. And we made the comments that these teachings in chapter 22 were spoken probably on the Tuesday of Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry. He entered into the city of Jerusalem on, we believe, a Sunday, and right through the following week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he was teaching in the temple. On Thursday evening, he observed the Lord's Supper, or the Passover meal with his disciples. Late that Thursday evening, or perhaps in the early hours of the Friday morning, he was arrested. He was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin for trial. He was sent from then to Pontius Pilate. He was sent to Herod. He was sent back to Pilate for judgment. And at about 9 o'clock on that Friday morning, he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And he was nailed there for some 6 hours till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time. And round about that time, he died. Before 6 o'clock that Friday evening, he was in the tomb. And he remained in the tomb from Friday evening, round about 6 o'clock or sunset, right through the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And before 6 o'clock on the Sunday morning, as we would call it, he rose again from the dead. That is a kind of a overview of the final days of our Lord's earthly ministry. And what we were looking at last Sunday morning is followed immediately by this final sermon. We were looking last time, you remember, at the questions that are posed in chapter 22, the five basic questions, and how Jesus was confronted with critical questions from the Pharisees and the scribes, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And then he himself asked a question. You remember at the end of chapter 22, we're told there at verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he was asking the Pharisees who had asked him these trick questions. He was asking them a question, not to catch them out, but in order to open up a discussion concerning the identity of Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? We looked at that last Sunday morning. The tragedy of chapter 22 is to be found in verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word. After that time, nobody was able to answer him. And that's fair enough. But then the tragedy is, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They should have asked him questions. They should have asked him many questions. They should have asked him proper questions. He had silenced them in their duplicity. They dare not ask him any more questions of that kind, because he caught them out every time. But they should have asked him many, they should have been gathering round him asking him questions about the Messiah. But they were silent because they were not interested in asking proper questions. They were interested only in those trick questions. And that leads Jesus to speak to the multitudes. And among the multitudes there would be many Pharisees as well as his disciples. And that led to Jesus speaking this great final sermon. Now, the interesting thing also about this chapter, it's a big chapter, it's got 39 verses, and out of the 39 verses, 38 of these verses are the actual words of Christ. So here we have, once again, the actual spoken words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he is giving a final sermon before he goes to the cross of Calvary. We are always interested to hear the last words of people. There is a particular interest, I suppose, that lingers around what were his final words. Well, here is the particular interest of this chapter. What were his final words to the multitudes in the temple and in the precincts of Jerusalem in that final week of his earthly ministry? Well, we have the final words, and they are in this castigating, this scarifying chapter. It is interesting, have you ever noticed how often the Bible ends its messages with a note of warning? Take, for example, the closing chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He is the seraphic prophet. He is the prophet of the Old Testament who speaks more clearly than any other prophet concerning the person and the work of the coming Messiah. And yet Isaiah ends his great evangelical prophet not with a word about heaven, but a word about hell. The dead bodies of those shall be, as it were, a disgrace. They shall be an offscouring, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Men will look at the lost, and they will find them disgusting. That's how Isaiah ends his prophecy. Have you ever noticed how the Old Testament itself, as we have it in our scriptures, ends? The book of Malachi. It ends with a warning. We better turn to the Lord, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. And on that note, our Old Testament ends its message. So our Lord Jesus Christ here is not doing something in a sense that is out of order with the pattern of Scripture. He is doing something that he finds as a pattern of biblical teaching. Now, he doesn't end this great sermon with a note of cursing. He ends it with a note of grace, as we're going to see. But there is, in the very centerpiece of this great sermon, a repeated emphasis of the danger of false religion and the need to be right with God, because at the end of the day, as we saw last Sunday morning, if we don't have on the proper wedding garment, we may go far in religion. We may feel secure in religion. We may deceive many people in our religious behavior. But at the end of the day, without the proper wedding garment, we are cast out into outer darkness. That's the plain teaching of Jesus. And that is what he is reiterating in this chapter 23 in Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to look at it in its entirety. The chapter really divides itself into three main sections. verses 1 to 12, we have a series of commands and instructions that Jesus gives to the multitudes and to the disciples. Then from verse number 13 to verse number 33, we have the centerpiece of the sermon, where there is an unqualified and repeated criticism and condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we have from verse number 34 to the end of the chapter, a note of grace, the tremendous compassion of Christ, even for the scribes and the Pharisees and those like them, even at this late stage. He says to them, I will continue to send prophets and preachers despite you and despite what you do to them. I will continue to send men to preach the gospel, because faith must only come by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So we're going to look at these three sections. Now, of course, this chapter could well survive or endure a great deal of a deep expository ministry. And in dealing with it in one overview, we are, of course, dealing with the big picture at the expense of depth. We are looking for breadth rather than depth. And there are depths here. There are tremendous depths here and challenges. But we're going to take the broad picture this morning. And we're going to try as best we can accurately to try to present what is Christ saying. What is the seriousness of all of this? What are the issues involved for us? Because it's all very well for us to be saying, well, that was then, that was 2,000 years ago, that was them then. But the scripture is not just a matter for them then, it is a matter for us now. What happens to us now in the light of this particular chapter? This is the issue for us this morning. So let's look then at the opening section of this chapter. Where Jesus gives a series of warnings and instructions concerning the danger of Pharisees and scribes. One more comment before we begin I would make is this. There are perhaps some who think that I am continually preaching against Phariseeism. Well, I am continually preaching against Phariseeism for two reasons. One is it's a real and a present danger, and the other is that the Bible continually speaks against Phariseeism. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that the Pharisees are mentioned more than 30 times. You can't read the Gospel right from chapter 3, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John for his baptism, and in not one single instance do we find the Pharisees coming out well. Always they are represented in the New Testament as those who are the opponents of Christ, despite their religion. So if a man is going to be faithful to the teaching of the gospel, he cannot but preach against Phariseeism, simply because it looms large in the New Testament record. As I say, over 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. And so we are simply dealing with biblical issues in biblical balance. So I haven't picked this text so as to, as it were, get at people. Am I getting at you? Yes, I'm getting at you. And if the cap fits, we have to wear it. But I'm getting at me. There's no point in a preacher preaching sermons against whatever it be, but and then saying to the congregation, but this doesn't apply to you. Of course it applies to you. It applies to me. Because I too could easily fall into Phariseeism. There is nothing more appealing to the natural religious man. And so this is a message for all of us this morning. And so first of all, we must look at these instructions that Jesus gives at the beginning of the chapter. He says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, he says. And everything that they bid you observe and do, that is according, if they command you to do something that is according to the word of God, then do it. Because they sit in Moses' seat. They are the teachers of the law. And they have that place of authority as teachers. That is what Jesus is saying. And he is reminding his disciples and the multitude that they are to respect religious and indeed all authority, as the scripture says. The character of the man who occupies the place of authority, in a sense, does not really matter in this regard. And this is why Paul, for example, can remind the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 13, to submit to the powers that exist. We may not like the government. We may hate the government, the men and the women in government there. They may be disgraceful in their personal private conduct. That is not the issue as far as the New Testament is concerned. They are the government, and we are to give respect to whom respect is due and honor to whom honor is due. We are not to be insurrectionists. We are not to be traitors and treasonous in that sense. And Jesus is saying the same thing. These scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees, they occupy the leading positions in the Jewish synagogue. They are the clergy of the people. And if in fact their teaching is accurate, then obey the teaching that they give. But don't follow their bad example. Do what they say, but don't do as they do, he says. And this is what he is emphasizing for us. There is a kind of a dual responsibility and responsiveness that we must make to those in authority. We may well have to listen to their teaching and indeed do it insofar as it is biblical. But don't follow their bad examples. And don't follow all their teaching. If they command you to do something that God forbids, then you don't do it. If they forbid you to do something that God commands, then you don't do that either. We always obey God rather than men. And God can speak his word through wicked men, as well as through good men, according to this, the implications of this passage. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and do it. But do not after their works, for they say and they do not. They preach, but they don't practice what they preach. Follow their preaching, but don't follow their practice. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he gives examples of the sheer cruelty and the abuse of this ecclesiastical power. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen of men. Clergymen who won't dirty their dainty little fingers with some really good hard work. Maybe a few calluses and a few blisters on some of the hands of the pretty clergy might do them the world of good, rather than, as it were, holding themselves apart from the ordinary run-of-the-mill humanity. They won't even lift a finger, he says. They'll lay burdens on you. They will lay church rules on you, but they themselves don't keep these rules. But woe betide you, they say, if you do not keep them. All their works they do to be seen of men. Their preaching is for admiration and commendation. A good sermon, pastor. Always complimentary, always looking to impress men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. What does Jesus mean by that? He says they wear special clothes. They dress up with dog collars around their neck and they put on their garments. I used to wear a clerical collar until I learned sense. I wasn't very long in the ministry in Glasgow before I took it off and realized what in the wide world am I playing at with this thing around my neck. So that people will know you're a minister? Well, let them know you're a minister of the gospel in other ways than by putting on a dog collar. The very first time that clerical garb is mentioned in the history of the Christian church was that a bishop in France, in Lyon in France, was writing to Rome because some of his clergy were in fact beginning to dress up differently. Jesus said nothing about putting on clerical garbs. There is nothing. These Pharisees, they had no business to be dressing up with a special way. The priests in Israel did so, but the priests were not the Pharisees, the priests were the Sadducees. There were special garments for the priests, like butcher's aprons. They had special clothing for the dirty job that they had to do in cutting up animals with all their entrails and all the blood. And any butcher will tell you that you need to wear protective clothing, and any surgeon will tell you that you need to wear protective clothing because there's a lot of fluid and a lot of blood going around. That's why the priests in the Old Testament had special clothes and a special garment representing the way of the Lord was for the high priest. Whoever commanded these Pharisees to dress up like this? Nothing but the traditions of men. the desire to be seen. Here comes a clergyman. They make broad their phylacteries. These were things that were hanging on their gowns. And they enlarge the borders of their garments so that you'd make them notice it. So that you would notice it. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, always the choice places and the choice cuts of meats and greetings in the markets. And to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, teacher, reverend. I'll never forget, I was preaching once at a communion in Scotland. And there was a visiting preacher. I wasn't preaching. I was attending it. I wasn't preaching on that occasion. And I remember the visiting preacher after the service was over. We were up in the manse. And I remember the visiting preacher saying to the host preacher, the three of us were gathering, and he said to this minister of the congregation where the communion was, he said, "Did I hear some of your congregation calling you by your first name?" And the man said, "Yes." He says, "There's nobody in my congregation will call me by my first name." What arrogance. Jesus was called Jesus. Jesus, you son of David. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. And he didn't mind being called by his homely name of Jesus, the common name. He didn't mind. The arrogance of these Pharisees. The arrogance of clergy playing the game at being ministers. This is what Jesus is warning his people against. This is what I would warn you against. But he goes further than that. He says, "Don't you yourselves be called rabbi," and so on. "For only one is your master, even Christ. And you're all the same, you're all brethren. We're all saved by grace. By grace and grace alone." And here's a verse in verse number 9 where many people seem to, as it were, balk at this. "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven." I have heard a man in Tasmania, I remember, forbidding even his own children to call him father. How foolish and how confused can we get? Jesus is not saying that we're not to call our fathers father. He is using the word father here not in the sense of paternity, but in the sense of ultimate authority. God is the father of all his people. We have no other father. There is only one God for us. There is only one source of authority for us. Of course we call our earthly fathers father. It is an honorable title. Abba, father. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And then he gives in verses 11 and 12 the great principles of service. What does it mean, he says, to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of the teaching of Jesus? Verses 11 and 12, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself, he shall be exalted." The Pharisees were exalting themselves. And Jesus is saying, they're going to be brought down someday. And so is everybody like them who would exalt himself in religion and put himself a cut above the others and be the one who gives the commands, "Do what I tell you to do." That kind of attitude. And Jesus says, a curse be upon it all. And if you want to be useful in the Christian church, then don't be a master, but be a servant. And become humble, because Jesus Christ humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These are the general instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples and to the multitudes on this great final sermon that he proclaimed in the last day or in the last week of his earthly ministry. It begins with warnings and instructions. And then he comes to the great central piece of this sermon from verse 13 to verse number 33. And in these verses we have language that he doesn't use with such intensity or concentrated earnestness anywhere else in his teaching. There is nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. There is no prophet that speaks quite like this, with a concentrated indignation, righteous anger against all that is false religion. How can we go into what Jesus is saying here in these verses 13 to 33? Well, we can emphasize certain things about it. 8 times he pronounces a woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, and so on. 8 times he speaks woe against them. This word woe is used in the New Testament as the exact opposite word of blessed are you. Blessed are you, woe unto you. In Luke's Gospel chapter 6 particularly, we have it brought out most clearly. Woe unto you who are rejoicing now. You are going to mourn. Blessed are you who mourn and who weep now. You shall rejoice one day. Woe unto you who have your rejoicing in this world. You're going to weep one day. This word woe means the curse of God, the very opposite of the blessing of God. That's what the word means. Woe unto you 8 times. But also 8 times he calls them hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a play actor. Someone who is pretending, someone who is conforming, someone who puts on a mask and who pretends to be what they are really not. They may even be self-deceived in their pretense, but they are not deceiving Jesus Christ. He is 8 times he calls them hypocrites. The whole Pharisaic religion, just about, in Jesus' day had sunk into the form and into the practices of pure play-acting. They were playing around with religion. It wasn't a serious matter to them. They didn't care over much about their own souls. They were more caring about external observations and their rules. If you read the rules of the Pharisees, and we know some of the rules that they had. We don't know all the rules, but they know over 600 of them concerning the Sabbath itself. And they had other, they wrote books of rule. But one of the interesting things about the rules was this. It all had to do with external observances. What kind of clothing you were to wear, what you were to eat and drink, when you were to do so, how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, what you could do in terms of spitting or dragging your feet. For example, you could spit on the ground. But if you rubbed your spittle into the ground, that was a violation of one of the rules because that was making clay, and you weren't allowed to make clay on the Sabbath day. If in your earth-pressed floor of your house you dragged a chair along and you were making a furrow, you weren't allowed to drag a chair because that was considered to be ploughing. There were certain ways that you could tie and untie knots in order to lead a beast to watering. If the knot was too tight or tied in a certain way, you weren't allowed to tie because that was regarded as work. I could multiply examples. All to do with the foolishness of these Pharisees. 8 times he pronounces woe. 8 times he pronounces them as hypocrites. 5 times in these verses he calls them blind. That's a word that is used in the Old Testament for the blinded nations. The gods and the goddesses of the nations that make them, they are made because they are feared by those blinded people. They are blind. Pharisees are blind. They don't see. They don't see themselves. They don't see God. They don't see grace. All they see is religion and observances. And all they see is the faults in other people who don't observe their particular peccadilloes or whatever. And Jesus 5 times calls them blind. 2 he calls them fools. And that's a very serious word in the scripture. You and I, we use the word fool very lightly. But in the Bible, it is a very serious thing to call someone a fool. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 5, don't call people fools because you might be in danger, he says, of the hell fire. And here twice he calls these Pharisees fools. The Bible speaks of fools as being those who don't believe in God. You don't need to be a theoretical atheist not to be one that says that there is no God. You just need to be a practical atheist, believing in God and living as if God didn't matter. And that's what the Pharisees do. They would make a great confession. Yes, I believe in God. The Lord God, Jehovah, is the God of Israel. And he is the only living and true God. But they would live their lives. They would dispense with God in their lives. They were more interested in their rules and regulations than in God. And so he calls them fools. Not because they are theoretical atheists, but because they're living as atheists. As if God was some big joke of some kind. And then he goes into details concerning their hypocrisy and their foolishness and their blindness. And they would say such things as, it's the gold in the temple that makes it precious, rather than the presence of God. It's the sacrifices that we offer on the altar. That's what makes it precious, rather than the altar, which is the place that God has ordained for sacrifices to be offered. In other words, they weren't recognizing that the temple was God's great dwelling place, so to speak, and that the sacrificial altar was that place where God could make reconciliation between himself and a fallen humanity. They got everything topsy-turvy, you see. They were putting first things last and last things first. And what was important to them was not important to Jesus. And what was important to Jesus was not important to them. He speaks of them in their emphasis upon the externals. They lay burdens upon you, but they don't lay a finger themselves. And then he speaks of them in verse number 15. He speaks of their evangelism, their proselytizing activities. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. This is probably one of the most dangerous and damaging of all the criticisms that can be ever made against any individual. They don't go into the kingdom of God themselves. They're not interested. And when others are perhaps interested, they deviate them. They bring them into the fold of the Pharisees. The Jewish religion was always intended to be a proselytizing religion. It was always intended that the people of Israel should be a light unto the Gentiles. And in the time of Jesus, the Jews seem to have recognized that there were many Gentiles coming in to the Jewish religion. Because a couple of centuries before or so, the Hebrew scriptures had been translated into the Greek language, the Septuagint. And the Gentiles, who were readers and speakers of Greek rather than Hebrew, they now had access to the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And they were interested in the God of the Hebrews. And they were interested in the whole history of Israel. And many of them began to attend the synagogue services in Alexandria and Antioch and in other places. And in Jerusalem. And they became known as God-fearers. They didn't become true-blown Jews. Many of them became circumcised and observers of the law. But some of them refrained from that. But they were still interested in the religion of Israel. And the Pharisees, being the popular people's party and controlling the synagogues, they would be interested in gathering people into the synagogues. But they weren't interested in gathering the people into the synagogues to bring them to God. They were making them into Pharisees. And you know as well as I do how easy it is for a new convert to be so full of enthusiasm for his newfound faith that he will believe almost anything that these newfound teachers will tell him. And there are people like that down through the ages. They're not interested in making Christians. They're interested in making psalm-singing Presbyterians or Baptists or whatever it is. That's what they're interested in. And they will go, as Jesus says, they will go abroad. They will go abroad in order to establish a certain kind of church. A church like their own. They will make them like themselves. And furthermore, because of the zeal of these brand new converts, they will make them even twice as bad and twice as fit for hell. Gehenna, the word here is Gehenna. the ultimate burning place. Jesus is indignant at the crass externalism and the cruelty, the inherent cruelty of a false religion, which doesn't put God first and Christ first. It puts everything else first. It puts churches before the gospel. You fools and you're blind. He says, you're destined for hell yourself and you're gathering other people into that awful garner as well. And he describes them also in terms of their interest in the past and their condemnation of preachers in the present. He says that in their tithing, for example, he says you pay tithes of mint and you pay your tithes, and they're great tithe payers, these Pharisees. They pay tithes on everything. They paid tithes. They prayed twice in the week. They fasted twice in the week and so on, or fasted rather twice in the week. It was all to do with externalism. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the plate and of the cup, but inwardly it's all filthiness. What's the point of wiping the outside of a cup or a plate, and inside there's all the germinating and corrupting remains of deadness, stench, and refuse? At verse 27, he says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're interested in the past. You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones. They go on pilgrimages, these people. They go and visit the tombs. They put a fresh coat of white paint on them. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You scribes and Pharisees, you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been there in those days, we would not have been like our fathers and been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. We would have been different. We wouldn't have put Isaiah and Jeremiah to death. We would not have been those who resisted the message of the prophets. We look to the past. These were the great men. Well, what do you do with the men in the present who preach the gospel to you, he says? John the Baptist and other preachers. You don't like them. You don't like Jesus. You don't like your ministers. We love the ones in the past. They're not like the ones in... I'll never forget a woman, a godly woman, if I may say so, but a mistaken one nonetheless, saying to me one time in Scotland, she's dead and gone to glory now, the preachers today, she says, are not like the preachers in the past. And I thought to myself, well, does that mean that the gospel has become silenced in the present? Does that mean that God is not sending preachers of the gospel today as he did in the past? You see, she liked a particular kind, and she wasn't getting the particular kind anymore, so she thought. You whitewash the tombs of the prophets. You go on pilgrimages and look up their graveyards. And then when you hear preaching in your own day, the preaching of the gospel, you sneer at it. You would gladly kill the man and silence him off. That's what he says about the Pharisees. This is tremendously searching. And all of us must take note of it. And he closes off this centerpiece of his sermon with the strongest language possible to be used. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You're doing just the same as your fathers did in generations past. You're just the same. You serpents, ye generation of vipers, unless you change and become converted, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna, the ultimate burning place? That's what he says. But he doesn't end his sermon on that note. The sermon closes off with a reminder to them of compassion, even at this late hour. At verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, And some of them you shall kill, and you will crucify them. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, who is the last martyr recorded in the Hebrew Bible, in the second book of Chronicles. The blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus is speaking here of the final days of the second Jewish commonwealth. He is speaking when he says in verse 36, all this will come upon this generation. He is speaking of the event that 40 years after he spoke these words took place, when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burnt the temple, removed it stone by stone, and it has never been rebuilt. On the place where the Jewish temple stood to this very day, there is the Mosque of Omar. That is where the Jewish temple was. That place was razed to the ground. And the only stones, as far as we know, that are still identifiable today as being the stones of the great temple of Herod that Jesus was speaking about, are the stones of the West Wall, where you know there is that great plaza there and the Jews gather in that high wall, 20 feet high, and great big stones weighing many tons weight, some of them the size of a family car. And the Jews pray there for the coming of their Messiah. And Jesus says they have rejected their Messiah, and this comes upon this generation. Something decisive is going to take place, because even until this late hour, they still are refusing and resisting the overtures of grace through the gospel. There comes a day of reckoning. But always there comes a day when there are more and more prophets and wise men and preachers sent. Some of them will be killed, and in the future some will be killed. Fair enough, let them be killed. God buries his workmen and he carries on with his work. But there is a principle that we find enacted in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the whole ministry of the gospel until the end of the world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it is this: all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and again saying people. All day long, Isaiah the prophet. The long day comes to an end eventually, and the sun goes down and the shadows lengthen and darkness comes, and the time of reaping and the time of opportunity is done, and it's too late then. But all the long day, as long as this world lasts, God is holding out his hands to a disobedient and again saying people. He is holding out his hands even today to Israel, because the gospel still today is to the Jew first. And even today, 2,000 years later, the gospel is held out to the Jews, to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But the Jews are not the only disobedient and gainsaying people. There are disobedient and gainsaying people in every congregation, probably. And every generation is characterized by this natural resistance to the gospel and a reluctance to believe. And despite it all, God holds out the offers of grace. To you and to me this morning, the gospel comes as a sweet aroma of life unto life. But on the other hand, possibly of death unto death. All day long. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. You remember the parable that we were looking at last Sunday morning, the offer of the invitation to come to the great feast made by the king for his son, the free offer of the gospel. The servants were sent out. They were resisted, mocked. Some of them were killed. He sent out other servants, compelled them to come in. In the previous chapter, chapter 21, Jesus had spoken the parable, you remember, at verse 33 onwards, the parable of the householder and the unfaithful servants. And when it was time for the grape harvest to come, you remember how he sent servants and they were resisted. And finally he sent his son and they killed him. What will he do? He will take the vineyard from them and give it to others. And at the end of chapter 21, we're told this. But when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. He spoke of them. And here he is speaking of them again. I would have gathered you, Jerusalem, but you would not have me. I would have had you. Our Lord Jesus Christ will have anybody and everybody in this church this morning. If we will have him, he will have us. If the whole world will have him, he will have the whole world. He doesn't need to die a million times to save a million more. Once is enough. Once is more than enough. Precious before God. I would have gathered you like a hen, but you would not. Now your house is left unto you desolate. From AD 70 to AD 48, the Jews wandered desolate, a people apart, having a national identity, but no homeland, no national place to call their own, no flag, until 1948. The state of Israel was resurrected. And the national symbol was to be the Star of David. And the final verse of this chapter is a rather mysterious verse. And the scholars differ as to its meaning. I think it means this. If I am correct, I think it means this. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now you will notice immediately that that is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which we're going to be singing as our closing praise this morning. It is a messianic psalm. There are a number of Jewish songs which are very moving when you listen to them. O come, Emmanuel. And other Jewish songs, longing for the day when Messiah will come. And Jesus seems, if I understand this correctly, to be speaking of a day when the Jews will recognize him and they will be turned to the Lord and he will come to them. And when he comes again, the Jewish people, as well as all the redeemed of all the nations of the earth, will be welcoming him. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That is the response of Christians. When Christ comes again, he will find faith on the earth. And if I understand it correctly, he will find Jewish faith on the earth. And there will be those through whom, or to whom the gospel has come, and through whom the gospel has gone to the world. And they will have fulfilled their destiny as being the lights of the Gentiles. And then Christ will come, and there will be the multitudes and the millions. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This sermon of Jesus ends on an optimistic note, on a far futuristic event, the coming again. And Jerusalem will recognize him and receive him as their long, longed for Messiah. That's a big story in itself. But this is Jesus' last sermon. And like every other of his sermons, it's addressed to us, to you, and to me. Are we Pharisees here this morning? Are we blind? Are we blind? Are we foolish? Are we hypocrites? Is the woe of God upon us? Or is it the blessing of God that's upon us? Because it's one or the other. And it all has to do with what think ye of Christ. What do you really think of him? That's the issue. And it's not a slight issue, because heaven and hell are the issues for all of us. And it won't be long now. I'm soon going to be dead, and so are you soon going to be dead. And either in heaven or in hell. And that's the choice before us, always the choice before us, as we face the teaching of Christ. May God bless his word to us.